We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. But before we get there, as you know, I like to do a little bit of review and context. Last week, we had looked at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I quickly drew a map on here, not as detailed as last week. But we had talked about Jesus and the disciples had made their way from Capernaum down south into Judea. Which way, we don't know. And then there's a large gap in there that Mark just says they went from Capernaum down to Judea. And Luke and John give us the detail of Jesus' Judean ministry. And then Mark kind of brings us over from here to here, over to across the Jordan into Perea. And that's just in one verse. So we have about 6 months of ministry in this area that is covered by John and Luke, but is not covered by Matthew and Mark. And so he had crossed over to Perea. And remember, we had talked about that the Passion Week is coming, and that Passover is also coming. And so there would be many sojourners along the way as they make their way down from Galilee, down into Judea. Also, there's lots of people in Perea, lots of Jewish people. And so it's this that kind of gives us the condition of a large crowd that we see in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10. And this large crowd had gathered. They apparently heard that Jesus was there. And according to Matthew, Jesus was healing them, and Mark says he taught them. The subject we don't know, but likely he was teaching them about himself and the kingdom, and these things were being confirmed by his healing and authority. And, of course, in an attempt to seize the moment and turn the crowd against Jesus, either getting him to, in effect, say many in the crowd are adulterers and adulteresses, or by getting the attention of Herod Antipas, who might take exception to Jesus' teaching on divorce and, in particular, adultery, some Pharisees came and tested him. They wanted to trap him. They tested him with a question. And their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Or for Matthew, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And that question was likely coming from an interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 and what any indecency in her meant. And as we talked about last time, the prevailing view on this was under Rabbi Hillel, who taught that you can make just about anything mean any indecency in her, and that the husband had the authority to divorce his wife, leaving her in a very vulnerable position, really leaving women in a very vulnerable position. But as we talked about last time, that passage in Deuteronomy was meant to limit divorce, to really cause the husband to stop and think about what he is about to do, because he could not remarry her once she remarried someone else. And I didn't make that clear last time. I just said he couldn't remarry. But the condition was, if they were divorced and she remarried, he could not remarry her then. That would be an abomination. That would be sin. So I didn't bring that out very clearly. I apologize for that. And Katie and I kind of had an interesting discussion about that. Is it possible that if a man divorced his wife, but that condition was not met, where he remarried, could he remarry her again?
Yes.
Yeah, sure. So there could be reconcilement after the divorce proceedings happen, and he could take her back as long as she did not remarry another man. So this passage was meant to provide an equitable ruling in the unfortunate event of a divorce, not give cause for divorce, which is what the Pharisees taught. So to answer their question, Jesus answers with a question of his own. What did Moses teach you? What did Moses command you? And this really points them back to Scripture, and the Pharisees point back to Deuteronomy 24:1. And they said, well, Moses does allow it. To which Jesus said, the only reason that Moses provided that command was because of your hard, sinful hearts. It was a command of concession, not intention. So instead of looking at the means to end marriage, instead he points them to the purpose and intent of marriage as God designed it. And so Jesus focuses theirs and the crowd's attention on that, he takes them to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 2:24, where God created marriage and was to be the model for every other marriage after it. In those passages, you had one man, one woman, two image bearers, two genders, and two image bearers only. There was no room for remarriage, either through polygamy or through divorce, because there were only two people. And there was no room for any other type of gender-based marriage except this one, because there was only one man and one woman. And because woman was formed from man, she was meant to be joined to her husband, and vice versa, into this one flesh relationship, this new creation. And that also meant leaving his father and mother in order to cleave, in order to be glued together into this one flesh new creation relationship, and it was meant to last forever. And through this one flesh relationship, there comes a product by following the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and that is children. And I want you to be mindful of that. And if there is any mistaking it, God created the marriage relationship, so man, even you Pharisees, have no authority in determining when divorce is permissible. And after this teaching, Jesus and the disciples, they go into a house, whose house we don't know, and the disciples want to be sure they understand what Jesus just taught. After all, they had been taught what would be what the Pharisees taught. And Jesus gives them a very succinct answer. He says, whoever divorces and remarries, whether it be the husband or the wife, commits adultery. And that's all Mark tells us. The parallel in Matthew provides the one and only one exception. If the divorce was because of immorality or porneia, sexual immorality, that is the one exception. And as we talked about last time, Scripture never commands divorce, never. And one of the reasons for that is that marriage, even in the event of immorality, even in the event of adultery, can be redeemed through forgiveness. And there was one other issue I wanted to talk about. We just touched on it briefly, but it came from looking at 1 Corinthians 7. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 7 real quick. There was some confusion on whether or not remarriage was possible in this case. Verses 12 through 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so there was a question on whether or not remarriage was allowed. And I had quickly said that I think in this case that bondage points to the one that has been divorced, the believing spouse. Could she remarry? And I quickly said, well, I think that word bondage refers to that. She's not under, he or she is not under bondage anymore. And to give a little bit more support for that, go over to verse 39. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband, there's that bound or bondage. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, I know that those are two different situations, but the language is the same. There's that bondage or bound, that freedom there. She's no longer under bondage, and from verse 15. So in that case, I think it can be clearly argued that she can remarry. She's not under bondage in that unequally yoked marriage any longer because the unbelieving spouse has left. She has the freedom, or he has the freedom, to remarry.
You're saying dead means spiritually dead?
No, I'm not trying to say that the unequally yoked marriage and the case of the dead spouse are the same thing. I'm just saying the language of bondage and being free are kind of linked that together, that their remarriage can be done. Any questions on that?
One point to that is that widows, but the widows are young enough to remarry. Mm-hmm. They're encouraged that it would be possible, mm-hmm. so that they wouldn't be a burden on the church.
Yeah.
Kind of a little more proof to that.
Yeah. Thank you, Marlon. So, after this teaching on marriage, an opportunity presents itself to teach about the product of marriage, and that is children. So turn, if you will, back to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16, if somebody could read that for me.
Then they brought little children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was displeased, and said to them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them.
Okay, thank you, Don. So the synoptic or the synopsis summary gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're almost identical when you look at their parallels. So for the most part, we're just going to stick with Mark. I might bring a few things in from Matthew and Luke. But the parallels are found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, and Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, a couple weeks ago, the parallel in Luke was, I believe, Luke chapter 9 or Luke chapter 10. And now the parallel is Luke chapter 18. That's a huge jump, isn't it? Well, that goes back to Jesus' time in Judea that is not recorded in Mark. So, verse 13, let's go through this verse by verse. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, Mark connects this verse with a prior passage with the word "and." And so he considers the prior teaching on marriage to be closely related to this one. And rightly so, it makes sense. Matthew connects it even more closely with the word "then." So just after this teaching on marriage, Jesus then talks about children. And the text says that they were bringing children to him. Who are they? Okay, so the only context we have is the crowds. The crowds were there. But who are they in that crowd? Do we know? No, it doesn't say. So, the assumption is that it's parents. Parents could be bringing their own children. But the text doesn't confine it to just that. So these could be also brothers and sisters, could be extended family members, maybe even close friends. And what were they doing?
Well, they could possibly be bringing it to him for healing or something, but there may be just a blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there, as Kathy said, they were here. And we know from verse 16 that that is the purpose, as Don mentioned. The purpose was so that Jesus would bless the children. And we'll look at that some more. But according to this verse 13, it just says they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And so Jesus' reputation, again, precedes him. People know that he touches people, and when he touches people, he blesses them, either through healing or some other thing, some other miracle. They know that. That has been his MO. Now, the word for children in this verse and also in the parallel in Matthew is, I'm not going to pronounce this very well, but paideia, which is used for children in general. So in this sense, it could be a child just born, but it could also be a more advanced child, not yet of adult age, which adult age in that Jewish culture would have been the age of 13. So using that word, it could be a little infant all the way up to the age of 12. But Luke uses the word brephos, which is different. It's used of an unborn child, John the Baptist leaping in the womb. That is an example of brephos. And that word is used. It could also be a newborn child or an infant or toddler. So Luke confines it to the very, very small, very small children. And that these are likely babies and small children is also confirmed by what Jesus does with the children in verse 16. He takes them in his arms. Takes them in his arms. Can't do that with a 12-year-old. So he takes them in his arms. So these are very little ones that are being brought to him. And Mark says it is for the purpose of having Jesus touch the children. The parallel in Matthew adds some additional detail for us. Matthew 19:13, it says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray." So they were bringing children to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. What was the purpose in that? What was the purpose of laying on of hands and praying? Well, let's look at just a quick survey of Scripture. And I think we can determine from these passages what these people wanted Jesus to do. And there are quite a few instances of this in of the patriarchs doing this. Noah with Shem and Japheth, that's recorded in Genesis 9, 26 and 27. Isaac with Jacob and Esau, that's in Genesis 27 and 28. And Jacob with his sons and also grandsons, which are recorded in Genesis 48 and 49. But we're going to look at just a portion of that in Genesis chapter 48. If you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 48, verses 13 through 20. Genesis chapter 48, verses 13 through 20. It says, "Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." So what is the purpose in this case of laying on of hands and praying over people?
Well, with the fathers, you could almost say that there was a spiritual knowledge that they had, because they were predicting what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
The smaller one would be above the... But with the parents, generally, I guess you would say it's to transfer God's blessing, even though God's blessing is known.
Yeah, and that's what we see here. We see in these instances of the patriarchs, the laying on of hands and praying was to pronounce a blessing, particularly that the passing on of the family name and also the possessions would occur onto the next generation. But most importantly, notice that the blessing was also a recognition of the true source of blessing and a request for his continued grace upon the family. So we see that the laying on of hands and praying is to beseech or ask God to continue to bless the extended family. Now the custom in Jewish culture, as recorded in the Talmud, is that the people, particularly the mothers, would take their children to the local synagogue and seek out the leader of that synagogue and, quote, "After the father of the child had laid his hands on his child's head, he led him to the elders one by one, and they also blessed him and prayed that he might grow up famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works." So this was the custom. This is what the people were doing in the time of Jesus. This would have been what they would have been accustomed to. And what they were doing, according to the Talmud, is also consistent with the kind of blessing that the patriarchs were doing. Maybe what they were doing now, this new tradition, was derived from what the patriarchs did. So why this particular blessing, particularly being abundant in good works? What was the view of the Pharisees in works?
It's what got you in good with God.
Exactly. Good works is all the Pharisee system was all about. Works were absolutely necessary to earn your way into the kingdom of God. Their religious system was really predicated on legalism. And so keep this in mind as we look at this passage, because what Jesus does is completely contrary to what the Pharisees would have taught the people. So the people are bringing these little children to Jesus for the purpose of receiving a blessing from him. Now, before we move on, what was the prevailing view of children in this time and culture? I mean, in our time and culture, we tend to think of children as cute. We need to protect them. We need to care for them. You see those the hunger ads on the television. We need to care for them. But what was the prevailing view of children in this time and culture?
They take care of grandma and grandpa.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what it was all about. What else? What else do you know? What else do you know about children? They are a resource.
They should be seen and not heard.
Yeah. So for the most part, children were really marginalized. And they really derived their position in society from their relationship to adult males, just like women did. And while boys were particularly viewed as a blessing from God, as they would continue the family to another generation, they were also viewed as additional workforce. It was good to have a boy. And children, though, they were viewed as just a stage. It's just a stage that you had to get through, you had to go through to get to adulthood. Adulthood is the most important stage. Now, in regards to spiritual matters, in a culture that taught that you earned your way into heaven, it was also taught that children could not accomplish good works to earn their way into heaven because they didn't understand the difference between good and evil or righteousness from unrighteousness. And so because of this, they were excluded from discussions of spiritual matters. So keep this in mind as we continue through this passage. So with that background in mind, we see what the disciples thought of the people bringing the children to Jesus, don't we? They had that same kind of thinking. They had been taught that same kind of thinking. And it says the disciples rebuked them. And that word for rebuked is epitimao, to charge strictly. And just a quick survey of how that word is used. That word is used when Jesus calmed the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. That word is used when Peter confronts or rebukes Jesus, when he refuses to acknowledge that Jesus must die. That word is also used when Jesus confronts or rebukes demons in order to cast them out. So this is a strong word, a strong reprimanding. And this is what the disciples are doing to these people, wanting their children to be blessed by Jesus. Now, the reason for the rebuke, we don't know. The text doesn't say, so we can only surmise why. Perhaps they wanted to keep their time with Jesus private. These children, these adults bringing these children, they're an annoyance, you need to go. Or maybe the issue lies with the fact that they have been taught that children had no place in regards to spiritual matters, as we looked at earlier. So they need to go. You're wasting time with these children. But whatever their reasons, their actions are wrong and shown to be spiritually insensitive, as we see in the next verse, verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, this is the only time that the word indignant is used to describe an action of Jesus. This word can mean to be displeased, to be grieved, vexed, sore displeased, aroused to anger. And this would be a righteous anger, because we know Jesus not to have any unrighteousness in him. This is a righteous displeasure, a very sharp opposition from Jesus. And notice that it's not with the parents, the people, or the people that are bringing the children to him. It is his own disciples. Their actions are proven wrong by Jesus' answer. And Jesus being indignant reveals much about him, doesn't it? What does that reveal about him?
He's impartial.
No, not impartial.
Well, he's impartial in the sense that he can rebuke the Pharisees, yet he will still rebuke his own
okay.
apostles.
I see that. Okay. What else? How does he view children? Yeah, he just elevated children. They, in Jewish society, they're down here. But Jesus just elevated their position up here. He is protecting them. He wants them to come to him. He is coming to the aid and defense of the defenseless, the little children. Yes, no.
We talked a little bit ago about our society today, and it's a totally different thing, I understand. Elevates children because, like John Dewey says, that the natural abilities of a child will lead to this great development and all this kind of stuff in education. Yeah, here Jesus is clearly saying it's not that they have any ability themselves, but they need to come to me for that elevation, I guess you would say.
We're going to get there. We're going to get there.
Okay.
So he's coming to the aid and defense of the defenseless, these little children. And the parallel in Luke says that Jesus called for them, the people. Whoever the disciples had turned away, Jesus is calling for them to come back. I want these children to come to me. And he turns to his disciples and tells them, permit the children to come to me. Let them come. Don't stop them. Do not hinder them. And to not let the children come did what? It aroused the righteous anger in Jesus. So let the children come to me. And then Jesus says something very, very important. And it would be very easy to skip over this. As to why the children should be allowed to come to him, he says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Do you notice any qualifiers with that statement? Are there any? No, there's not. There's no qualifiers. He just says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. There's no qualifiers. There's nothing there. There's nothing about infant baptism, of the faith of the parents, or even of the faith of the children, which they could not comprehend or have. There is also nothing to single out these particular children in this instance. It belongs to such as these. So this is all little children, all brethos in general. He's saying if the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, this type of child, it belongs to them. And never has Jesus pronounced such a large general blessing. If he ever pronounced blessing upon a person belonging to the kingdom of God, it was to that individual, not to a whole, I guess you could say, class or type of people, these little children in this case. So simply put, the kingdom of God belongs to little children, and little children belong to the kingdom of God. No conditions, no qualifiers, no merits, nothing. So this kind of begs the question, is Jesus saying that little children are without sin? No, he's not. We know from Psalm 51:5, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Every person born is born into sin. It is imputed or inherited from Adam and Eve. We know that. We know that there are none righteous. That's from Romans 3. You could look at that whole passage. There's a lot of nones in there. There's no one good. No, not one. That's taken from Psalm 14 and also Psalm 53. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So if we are born in sin and death, both physical and spiritual, comes through sin, how is it that these little children belong to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God belongs to these little children if there is nothing they can do? And there's your answer, isn't it? That's your answer.
This next sentence answers that because this is a general statement using children as an example of salvation, is the way I look at it.
Right, we're going to get there. So that's your answer, isn't it? These children can do nothing. There's nothing they can do. This is a pure act of grace. Pure act of grace. Jesus is saying that the kingdom belongs to these little children, and these little children belong to the kingdom solely because of grace. And that's it. That's it. And so it is from this passage and others that we reach a theological issue called the age of accountability. You may have heard about that. The point in which a child is held responsible for their choices between sin and righteousness. This age is not a certain number. The age of accountability isn't five and under. It's not six and under. It's not a certain number. And it's different for every person. And so some argue that it should be called the condition of accountability or level of accountability. Those who do not have the mental capacity to understand sin and righteousness will have a different age or condition or level of accountability. Now, is there biblical support for this? There is. There is some biblical support for it. Now, can I be dogmatic about it? No. The Bible is not crystal clear on this. But I do believe, and the rest of the elders, I think I can speak for them, do believe that children, little children, who do not have the ability to understand between sin and righteousness, if they were to die, would immediately go to heaven. Immediately. So let me walk you through just a few things to kind of give some scriptural support for this position. When Israel was sacrificing their infants to Baal and Molech, notice what God calls them. This is over in Ezekiel chapter 16. You can turn there if you want to. Ezekiel 16 verses 20 through 22. And these would be little children. Little children are being sacrificed to Baal and Molech. It says, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered," who? "My children, and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abomination and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood." So he calls them my children. These would be children who don't know the difference between sin and righteousness, and to God they are his. Jeremiah 19:4 is another case. If I remember right, this is because they are sacrificing their children to Molech. They're dumping them into the fire. And again, these would be little children, babies. Jeremiah 19:4, "Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the," what? Innocent. So in this case, God calls these little ones that are being sacrificed to Molech as innocents. Does that mean that they are free of sin? No. They just don't understand sin and righteousness. And so to God, in this instance, they are innocent. So he... In Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah 19 and also here in Mark, we see that God places a special emphasis and compassion on children. Something else I want you to look at is after, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. says after after God delivered his people from Egypt, he led them to a place called Kadesh Barnea, where they were to enter the promised land. And as you remember, 12 spies went out to see what they were dealing with, and all but Joshua and Caleb came back with fear and doubt. And because the nation as a whole did not trust God, he decreed that the adult generation would die in the wilderness. But I want you to notice Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. It says, "Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." So God does not hold the children who he describes of having no knowledge of good or evil as being accountable for the sin of the nation. They are exempt from this judgment. So in this case, God shows mercy and grace to these children. Something else I want you to think about is that the wrath of God is not poured out on mankind because of Adam's sin, but because of personal sin, personal rebellion against God. But it is because of Adam's sin that we have the ability to have personal sin. Romans 1, 18 through 20, you know this passage. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So here Scripture teaches that in each person is given the ability to reason and understand God. That's been given to them. But there is a willing act of suppressing that truth about God. There's a willing act. It's a willing rebellion. A child is unable to do this willingly. They don't understand. You look at Revelation 20, verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." A child, again, this is speaking of personal sin, a personal rebellion for which each person is held accountable. A child is unable to have this open and willing rebellion against God. They don't have that capacity. And this is further supported by who hell is reserved for. And notice how the Scriptures describe their open and willing rebellion, the works and deeds of the flesh they commit. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." A child cannot practice these things. They don't have the capacity to understand what they're doing. In Revelation 21:8, "Before the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So looking at these lists, these are all evidence of what? Be unbelief. Unbelief. All of that both of those lists, that points to the underlying sin of unbelief. And a child is not capable of purposely refusing to believe. And finally, one last thing I want you to think about is, of course, the account of David and Bathsheba. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know the story. David sinned against God through adultery and murder. And part of the punishment for that sin was that his son, born out of that adulterous relationship, was stricken with sickness. We're going to look at verses 16 through 23. David, therefore, inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Why did David's countenance change? And that's exactly what they wanted to know. Verse 21, then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So David had a hope, didn't he? He had a hope that he would one day see his little son again. Now, if you can contrast that with David reacting to his other son, Absalom. Absalom's different. He grew up, and he was openly rebellious, and he died a horrible death. And if you were to look at 2 Samuel 18 and 19, they record for us David's loud, repeated cries, "O Absalom, O Absalom." After he's dead, after he finds out that Absalom is dead, he cannot stop wailing and crying out because of the death of his son. David continually grieved because he knew he would never see Absalom again. Absalom was openly rebellious. So, can I be completely dogmatic about this? No. Scripture is not crystal clear. We do know God to be gracious and merciful, and he will deal justly. And this will extend to children and those who don't have the mental capacity to understand right and wrong. How this all works remains a mystery, and so we entrust them to him. You and I are saved by grace, and I believe these little children who don't know the difference between sin and unrighteousness are also saved by grace. We also know that as parents and as grandparents and even great-grandparents, we need to be raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, really loving them to Christ. Are there any questions? I know I tried to do this as quickly as I could. There are other resources on the age of accountability, and particularly what happens to children when they die, whether it's through abortion, or whether it's through other issues like accidents or murder or stillbirths, all sorts of things. We know that God is gracious and loving, and if you want more information on the subject, this is a great book to read, "Safe in the Arms of God" by John MacArthur. I know for Katie and I, it was very instructive to us when we went through some hard things. And also check out Dave's sermon. He spoke about this issue directly from 2 Samuel a while back. It's a sermon called "David's Hope, the Fate of Children." So if you haven't heard that or need a refresher on that, I believe Dave does a much better job than I did here. Any questions on that? So now we continue on. Verse 15 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So Jesus reiterates his teaching from the prior verse with this statement, but he also broadens it, doesn't he? He broadens it to everyone. Children belong to the kingdom of God, and if anyone wants to come into the kingdom, they have to come like a child. Well, what does that mean? What characteristics of a child might Jesus have in mind here? What is he trying to link together?
Well, you could say, if you're saying that it's the innocence of a child, that is wrong, because the idea that man cannot be found until he discovers himself lost, I guess you could say.
Okay.
A man has to understand that he is a sinner before he can be saved.
Okay. So we know, we looked at other scripture where while God did call the ones that were being sacrificed as innocents, we know that children are not innocent. We know that they are imputed with original sin. So it can't be their innocence.
No works.
No works?
Not by works can you come.
Yeah, they have nothing to bring, do they? So it can't be innocence, can't be purity, maybe even spontaneity. If they were to have those qualities, then the disciples would have to have those qualities, right? And by extension, all of us would have to have those qualities. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. In this case, if it were true that you had to have innocence and purity and even spontaneity, then the entrance in the kingdom of heaven would be based upon merit, wouldn't it? We would have to have some kind of merit in us, which we know not to be true. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 very clearly teaches that we are saved by grace and not by works. Paul considered all his merits that the Pharisees would have considered him to have the right credentials to enter into the kingdom. He considers all those merits to be rubbish. So we know it can't be merits, can't be things that they possess. So for these infants and toddlers, the emphasis is not so much on what they have, but in what they lack, isn't it? It's in what they lack. These children are small. They're powerless. They have no sophistication. They are considered to be the lowly, the overlooked, the dispossessed. They have no credits. They have no claims, no clout. They have absolutely nothing to bring. Absolutely nothing. And that's the point. Instead, the only way they live is through dependence and really faith upon another, right? They live in total dependence of their parents or grandparents. And that's the point, isn't it? To belong to the kingdom of God is an act of grace, and purely by grace. And faith upon Jesus Christ and Him alone, not our works, not our merits. We have faith upon Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. And so as one commentator puts it, I like how he said it, he said, only empty hands can be filled. Only empty hands can be filled. And so there is this huge paradigm shift here, isn't there? The disciples have been taught, the general populace has been taught through the Pharisees, that entrance into the kingdom of God is something that you earned. It's determined by works. But here Jesus says that it is by grace that one enters into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is received like a little child, or it is not received at all. That is what he's saying. And then verse 16, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So as confirmation of his own teaching that we just looked at in verses 14 and 15, Jesus takes the children into his arms and blesses them, laying his hands on them. One by one he does this. One by one he blesses them. Really a very tender, compassionate moment that we see in the life of Jesus. He shows himself to be approachable and not distant, full of loving kindness, which is the exact opposite of the Pharisees. Any questions? So what do we do with this passage? And I've been kind of thinking through this, and so as I've been thinking through this, I am saying these things to myself as well. Sometimes children can be difficult, can't they? They can be difficult. Sometimes they can be downright an annoyance. We want them to get out of our way or behave correctly and perfectly. And in so doing, we're acting much like the disciples, aren't we? Yeah, we are. Whether we are upholding our comfort or our reputation, we are hindering them. Because what are they seeing? Are they seeing Christ in those instances where we are being annoyed, where we want them to behave a certain way? No, they're not seeing Christ. We're not pointing them to Christ. They just see us. We're not pointing them to Christ. And so my encouragement to myself and to all of you is to love your children. Love your children, love your grandchildren, love your great-grandchildren as Christ loves them. You see that right here. You see it here in this passage in Mark. Show them Christ. Teach them Christ. Love them to Christ. Love them to Christ. Now, this does not mean that discipline is absent, for we know that God disciplines those whom he loves, right? That's from Hebrews. But discipline needs to be done in a right way, in a way that not only shows the child what they are doing is wrong, but it's also forgivable. It's also forgivable. Again, pointing and loving them to Christ. And I also want to encourage you and myself to love the children of this church. We have lots of children in this church, lots of them. And sometimes, yes, they run around. Sometimes they bump into things. They make messes. They get in the way. They can be annoying at times. But again, I want to encourage you to learn to love them as Christ loves them. Be a part of supporting children's ministries, whether it's in the nursery or in a classroom, VBS, Awana. Those are all opportunities to show these children the love of Christ. Be involved in their lives and point them, show them Christ in you. Show them Christ in you. Any other thoughts, questions? Yes, no.
Just to add a little bit of that, I think the thing we do, you know, we got to discipline them. Yeah, one thing I've always found, I think, forgiving children as punishment to show them how as we are as parents.
Sure.
But still, I think the example is to, and Dave does this most of the time, and this church tends to try to do this, to show them that the object of their glory is God, not themselves, and not what they can get.
Exactly. Exactly.
Otherwise, that's exactly what they're going to do.
Yeah. If you allow a child to be the center of your life, they will take it.
Yep.
They will do it.
Yeah.
But yeah, as you said, we need to point them to God. And through discipline, we need to do that as well. We need to point them to God. Even when we as parents, even when we as grandparents or great-grandparents fail, when we sin against children or our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, that again is an opportunity to point them to Christ, because you need Christ just as much as they need Christ. So again, that's an opportunity to show them that you have been forgiven through Christ, and so can they. Any other thoughts, questions, concerns? Okay, well, let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your loving kindness, as we have seen right here in Mark chapter 10, just the way that you came to the aid of the defenseless, these little children. And Father, we do have a hope that you come to the aid of the defenseless when they die, that when they don't know the difference between sin and unrighteousness, we entrust that to you. We don't quite understand that mystery, but we do know that you are a good, loving, merciful, and gracious God. And so we entrust little ones to you, whether it is death through some accident or through by purpose, through abortion. Father, we entrust all those little souls to you. Father, we again just thank you for your loving kindness that you have extended to us as well, that apart from you, we would be destined to hell. We would be on that broad road to destruction. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit in teaching us and turning us away from sin and placing us on that narrow path through that narrow gate that leads to life. Father, we love you. We thank you. And may this morning be pleasing to you. And may you receive all the glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.